interesting setup going on in the gospel, and it's Jesus dealing with something that tends to make us kind of uncomfortable is, you know, what is the right relationship between religion and politics? Hard to answer because, you know, there are a lot of strong opinions, a lot of strong feelings. What do the scriptures tell us? How does, in this case, Jesus handle the question? You've got corrupted members of the Pharisee party, and now they are joined in league with members of the Herodians. These are people who are working with the King Herod that's been imposed on them by the Roman Empire, and they're also very corrupt and unjust, and they're trying to trap him with what they think is an insurmountable problem. Is it lawful to pay the tax to Caesar or not? What's the problem? If he says, yes, it's lawful, then these people can go to the Jewish crowds, many of whom are very eager for some Messiah to come and deliver them from the Roman Empire. And so if Jesus says, yes, it's lawful, they're going to go, see, he's in league with the Romans. And so he'll lose a whole bunch of followers. The other side, if he says, no, it's not right to pay the tax to Caesar, you know, the Romans have been keeping an eye on him ever since he came into town. Remember, this is after his triumphal entry in Jerusalem and all the commotion that that caused. You know, people lining the streets and the donkeys and the palm fronds and the cloaks being thrown down and Hosanna to the Son of David. They would not have missed that. And so they're on the watch. In fact, there's a Roman Empire building in close proximity to the temple, and it's constantly being lined with soldiers keeping an eye on what's going on with the people down below. So you know they're watching what's going on inside the temple. And so they could have just gone, hey, Roman soldiers, come on down here. This guy's an insurrectionist. He said, no, you can't pay the tax to Caesar. So they think one way or the other, they've got him. Do they get him? No. Actually, you know, he flips it right back at them. Whose image is on the coin? And it's not a trick question. In fact, it will lead them to reflect all the way back to the book of Genesis because, you know, the image on the coin belongs to Tiberius Caesar. You know, if you look at one of those old coins, you can see his profile on it, and it's got some writing around it that directs, you know, this is Tiberius, son of, I can't remember who he's this father of, but, you know, implying that this is divinity going on here with this Roman emperor. Let me get the enunciation out. So he says, you know, render to Caesar what has his image on it back to Caesar. But what does he mean when he says, render to God what belongs to God? Focus on the image part. Remember that chapter in Genesis that talks about the creation of humanity? And God says, let us create the very last creature created in the book of Genesis, man in our own image and likeness. Render to God what belongs to God. Yes, obedience is due to civil authorities, but ultimate obedience is owed to who? God. That's where things come into play there. What's the right relationship? Jesus just basically is trying to set them straight because they're actually not giving allegiance to God at all. They're considering themselves to be the ones that are in charge, even though they too are under Roman rule. But they are taking upon themselves authority that they don't have on top of the Roman Empire, which is taking authority upon itself that it ultimately does not have. Because what's the right place for civil authority? The economy, secure borders, justice, lawful abiding citizenry, those types of things. That's the duty of civil governance. But so often it takes a power upon itself it does not have. Because what does it mean to be made in God's image and likeness? Who ultimately has authority over all of humanity? Need a hint? God and God alone. And the rights of each individual person must be respected, even by civil authority. And those rights extend from, what does the Catholic Church teach here? From the moment of conception until the moment of natural death. If the civil authority is violating that anywhere, then it's in trouble. It includes human relationships. It includes freedom of religion. It includes respect for the individual human person, each and every single one of them. And if the civil authority starts to violate that, then what needs to happen? Is what we see Jesus doing with the Pharisees and Herodians in the gospel passage. He's correcting them, trying to show them where they have gone off base and need to repent of what they're doing because they are violating the rights of other people by the way they're exercising their authority. Underneath it lies a human problem. I can't remember who the author was, but he comes up with this one quote that keeps echoing through my head. Spiritually, morally weak leaders cause hardship. Have you ever heard that before? If you know enough about history, do you see that there's some validity to that statement? It's all over the place. For example, now, working back a little bit from the first reading, initially after David, you've got this united kingdom of all 12 tribes together. His successor, Solomon, starts off really well. But then what happens? He gets really wrapped up in all kinds of temptations of the flesh, doesn't he? He's trying to establish all these alliances through marriage, and he winds up at the end, he's got how many wives? 700. And how many concubines? 300. I think he's a little distracted. And it's literally the impact of that is it's weakening his judgment and the wisdom with which he's supposed to be leading the nation of Israel, and is falling apart. Consequently, when he dies and his son Rehoboam, who's thoroughly weak spiritually and morally, comes into power, it's ready to crumble and fall apart because the Assyrian Empire is its on its way, and because of the poor leadership, they are not a morally, spiritually strong people, and they literally just fall underneath it. And so many hundreds of thousands are sent off into exile. Morally, spiritually weak leaders bring what? Hardship. It happens again. About 587, something like that. The southern kingdom, the two southern last tribes, they've got the same thing going on. They have morally, spiritually weak leaders, not just civil leaders, religious leaders as well. And so despite the efforts of a numerous quantity of prophets to try to call them out of harm's way, they keep on going and get even morally, spiritually weaker. And here come the Babylonians, and down they go. Weak leaders bring hardship. You know, human history has proved that over and over and over again. And that's where the religion part comes in. A spiritually, morally strong person is meant to try to bring correction to these situations so that things get resolved instead of crumbling further apart. That's why you get Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Elijah, Elisha, all the way down through Malachi at the end of the Old Testament. Their mission that they're sent for is to try to bring correction to the morally, spiritually weak leadership and bring things back up to where they're supposed to be, to make a strong nation. Does it work? No. They need to have repentance, something mentioned a number of times for several weeks in a row now, and they just refuse. They're too proud to realize their weakness is causing the suffering that's coming upon the people is at their hands. You've got some exceptions. The first reading is Isaiah at a time when the Persian Empire has conquered the Babylonian Empire, and Cyrus, who's the king at that time, is actually a decent person. A man of good moral spiritual character, and such that he realizes the best way for him to lead these people that have been sent into exile all over the place is to allow them to return to their own homelands. And even encourages each and every single one of these different peoples to, you know, restore your worship life, restore your temples. He even says that to Jerusalem. You know, rebuild your temple. And then something phenomenal for a king of that day and age, he says to each and every one of these different groups, pray for me. He's asking to help them to be a good leader, even though he's nowhere near Jewish. But this is a person of good moral spiritual character. So what do we do? You know, when you try to put this together with where we are in our day and time, you know, granted there's a major difference. These are dealing with monarchical type situations where kings are, you know, you don't vote for kings, do you? You know, let's go vote for King Herod. No, you know, they're kind of imposed and you have no say in the matter at all. We, on the other hand, what's the United States? We're not a monarchy, are we? Are we? No. The proper term is we are a constitutional republic, which means the citizens of voting age get to go do what? Now, with all of this in mind and the relationship that religion and civil leadership are supposed to have with each other, how do we participate in this? Obviously, for the good of the entire nation, we need men and women in positions of leadership who are of what? Good, moral, spiritual character. Who will respect the rights of all the citizens. I mean all the citizens from conception to natural death. Do we? This is where it gets a little complicated. Remembering the two great commandments, they come into play here too. Remember, the first great commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength, and then to love our neighbor as ourselves. Remembering in all situations of life, all aspects, all facets of life, that we need to respect the rights of those around us. To love our neighbor means we need to exercise great care at who we put into positions of leadership. If we choose people of good, strong, moral, spiritual character, the rights of our neighbor will be respected. We will be, in a sense, acting in love towards our neighbor by being careful who we choose. Because again, if we choose people of poor, moral, spiritual character, what do we get? Good times or hard times? That's an A or a B. There's no C in the middle. If we choose people of good character, we get good leadership, which means we get a country that is strong and morally, spiritually healthy. Now, rhetorical comment, I think that shows up one great need our nation has right now. We need better candidates, don't we? But then, here's where we're supposed to come in. You know, this is a participatory situation that we're in. As a faithful people, what's our responsibility? You know, we don't have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Elijah, etc. in our day and time. Who do we have? I'm looking at you. It's us. all of us collectively together as a faithful people, seeking to exercise love of neighbor, not just self-centeredly focusing on ourselves, but we care for the impact that we're going to have. Because who we vote for, depending on whether it's city, county, state, national, we're going to have an impact on thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of people. If we can plant that in our head, as citizens of a nation that is capable of substantial greatness, we need to be people of good moral and spiritual character and seek to put people in positions of civil governance who are people of good moral and spiritual character, especially for the sake of the innocent and defenseless who most quickly get harmed by the unjust. Good, moral, spiritual, character-filled people bring a strong nation. Weak ones bring times of hardship. And I don't think it takes Einstein to figure out we're not in a very good place today, but we can change it.